We'll begin in a new series this morning, the parables of Jesus. And everybody likes a story, don't they? You notice that? Kids in particular, I guess, but I think we all have an appreciation. And Caleb likes kind of the same story every night. I have to put a little different twist to it. But so I tell him, we have basically the little ritual that we go through. And he says, tell me a story, Daddy. And as if that's the first time he's ever asked. And I'll start to begin the story. And he say, no, I'll start it. And so he gives me the outline of the story. And I have to fill in all the details of the story. There's always a bad guy. And that bad guy is either Darth Vader or the green-eyed man. And the green-eyed man is the bad guy from Bolt, in case you... I don't know why those two bad guys he particularly likes. And then we have a mission we have to go on. And that mission usually involves rescuing somebody that's weaker or needs help. And that usually is Scrat and Scraté. If you don't know, though, they're from Ice Age 3 in particular. And so that gives an opportunity for me to teach him some lessons. You know, as I tell the story, I always try to insert some lessons in there. So we always head out. First, Larry the cucumber comes to the door and knocks on the door and tells us of the dire situation that's going on. That the green-eyed man has taken Scrat and Scraté. He's taken them to the top of the mountain. They're in the cave in the squirrel pound. That was his idea. Not the dog pound, the squirrel pound. And they are being held captive there, and we have to go rescue him. And he has to get the weapons, and he has to get Noah and Dixie. And we head out on this journey. This is every night. What? Noah and Dixie, I'm sorry. If you don't know, I just assume it. Those are our labs, Noah and Dixie. Chocolate and yellow lab. And so we head out. And then, so now I'm telling the story now. And so we have to go up this steep mountain. And it's long, and Caleb's getting really tired, and he wants to quit, but he perseveres. He doesn't give up. He keeps going. Then we get to the top, finally. We come to the clearing, and there's a cave on the other side of the clearing. There's nobody there. The cave's dark. And Caleb has to go in and get Scrat and Scraté. So he has to be brave. He has to go in into the dark and get Scrat and Scraté. Then he comes out, and of course the bad guy's waiting. Then he has to pull his weapon and fight. And it's a large and ferocious enemy. So he has to have courage. So we bring all these things out. And then along the way somewhere, we always stop and pray. And we ask for strength. And it's the same ritual every single night. And hopefully, Caleb gets some of the lesson there. But, you know, the stories that Jesus told went just a little deeper. And sometimes there were heroes, and there were bad guys, and there were good guys, but there's usually was a central truth. And it was more than just about good character. So it's my job to teach Caleb about good character, about, and especially for a boy, how to have courage, how to look out for the weak, how to take care of others, how to put other people's needs ahead of your own, to be brave, to do what's hard, to persevere. Those are important lessons. But the stories of Jesus go incredibly deep. In fact, the only way I could come up with the term is it will rock your soul. The things and the truths that he gives us, and he gives many of those things in the form of a story. In a way that gets to the heart. You know, when the Pharisee, you know, asked Jesus, when they asked Jesus, they were questioning. A lot of times these stories would come in response to a question. Or they'd come at the end of a teaching. And so a question would say, what does it mean to love my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus didn't give just some theological answer about who your neighbor was. He told a story. And the story struck to their heart because he fit it right into their culture. And it was the Samaritan. And the Samaritan was despised. But it was a Samaritan that showed love and compassion, that went above and beyond. And so, for the man that was asking the question, that was going to pierce his heart. It was a story that was designed to to pierce his heart and to convey a truth that he would have to wrestle with. It's kind of like good preaching. Good preaching will challenge you. It'll spur you on. It'll convict you. It will engage you so that you have to, you are a part of it. You are a part of the, so the story, you're a part of the story. It engages you. It engages your emotions and your thoughts. And you get a lesson from it. Something that goes deep. And something that even is difficult to convey, but you know it to be true. That way that Samaritan showed love, it struck at the heart of that man. He would have trouble putting it into words or terms, but it struck to his core. And that's sort of like how the parables are. Now the parables are not always stories. They're not always long. Sometimes they're brief, pithy statements that just get to the heart of the matter. And like when Jesus said, "You are going to say to me, physician, heal thyself." That, in a sense, because the parable really in a term is sort of like a proverb. And so Jesus used these things that would just cut right to the heart, those statements like that. And sometimes Jesus would use a series of parables. And we're going to look at one of those series today. After the Sermon on the Mount, and, you know, the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, those. At the end of that long teaching, chapters 5 through 7, you may not have noticed, but he throws down four parables. Boom, boom, boom. All making the same point. So he's done all this teaching and preaching, but then he wants to pierce the heart and make people wrestle with the truths and apply them personally. And so that's how he approached that. And what we're going to do in this series is we're just going to take it. There's debate on how many parables there are. Some would say 30, but some would say many more because it's according to how you define a parable. So we're not going to try to cover all the parables, but in this series, we're just going to work through and just try to cover 1, 2, 3, how many ever we have time for. We'll cover a few parables of Jesus each week. You know, Jesus is a lot easier to take from a distance. Have you ever noticed that? You know, the baby in a manger, the manger scene, it's sweet, it's nice, the carpenter in the shop, even the one hanging on the cross. But when you really look, Jesus gives some extremely radical statements. Forsake all you have and follow me. He's hard to take when you get up close. He can be really hard to take. And some of the parables, they're put in story form, obviously, but the truth of the parable can be hard to take. And many people will turn away from Jesus when they hear what he's really saying, when they hear the truths that he's saying. Now, there's a problem with the parable. Not a problem with the parable, a problem with us and our perception of the parable. There's a difficulty with them. There's so much time, distance, and history between us and the parable. So, there's so much culture that's different. So, in the whole, what Jesus was doing, he was taking an unknown truth. Love your enemies. That was something that they were not really familiar with. And he was taking that, and he was putting it into a known thing, which would be taking this trip from Jerusalem to Jericho and going down this dangerous road, and they knew about that truth. They knew it was a dangerous road and they knew who Samaritans were. So he brought, and so when we study these parables, a lot of times what we're going to have to do is look at the history and the culture in which they were told so that we can understand what they really mean. Another thing we're going to do with the parables is that the people that were hearing these parables did not always understand the fullness simply because they didn't have enough information yet. They didn't have the rest of the New Testament yet. They didn't have the epistles of Paul yet. They didn't have the writings of Peter yet. So, sometimes what we'll do, we'll tell the story of the parable, and then we'll reach in further into the New Testament, and we'll bring a truth back that will help us to understand the parable just a little more deeply, to help us apply it to our own lives a little better. Now, parables are a practice, in a sense, of interpretation of the Bible. And what we do here, what we adhere to is a literal interpretation of the Bible here. So now, that means that when you're reading the Bible, as you read, in a sense, other literature. Really, it's simple. You're reading along, and it says what it says, and it means what it says. But when it gets to something, it says, "And I heard a roar like a million locusts." Well, that doesn't mean there were a million locusts. It means it sounded like it. It's an obvious thing, like this. Or when Jesus tells the story of the parable, he doesn't give names. He doesn't give a lot of details like that. He'll say, there was a man. He was a rich man. So you don't have names, and it's obvious. They knew what he's doing. So in our interpretation of the scripture here, we can be sure of the parable. That is, it was a story. It was not a historical event. Now, that's not to say that all the Bible is like that, obviously, but it's obvious when it's like that. A parable is not an allegory. An allegory is a story that's told that every detail must be captured. A parable has usually one central truth. It can have more than that, but generally it'll have one central point that he's trying to make. And if you get into all the details, like in the Good Samaritan, if you said, well, the donkey means this, and the medicine means this, you're getting carried away. And there's a central point, and all those details give color to the story. They help us they let our emotions and our minds grab, they give us someplace to grab. And that's why we have to know a little bit about the culture and the history. For instance, the Jewish people, they had this thing, this kingdom theology. Now, to us, when we hear something about the kingdom, that doesn't impact us that much. But for a Jewish person in the first century, the kingdom was that there was a sovereign. There was a king. That person had power of life and death over you. And it was necessary, if you would make it, that you give submission to this sovereign. So when we think of a king and a queen or a kingdom, we think of kind of a figurehead type of thing. They thought about it completely different, and they were looking forward to a kingdom, the Jewish people. They were looking forward to a kingdom of the Jewish nation on this earth with a king in place. That's what they were looking for. Now, when Jesus talked about the kingdom, he may have been talking about a few different things. He may have been talking about the future millennial kingdom where Jesus would physically reign on this earth. He may have been talking about the kingdom of heaven that's happening right now in heaven. And if you're going to go to the kingdom in heaven, then this has to be true in your life, he would say. Or he might be talking about the kingdom of your heart, where Jesus needs to rule and you need to have full submission to him in your heart. So there are a lot of kingdom parables. So you have to kind of understand. This is how the Jewish people thought. They're not really understanding the parable that Jesus. And so we'll try to identify those things. So as you can tell, this morning is going to be more of an introduction to parables. So we can prepare ourselves for understanding them a little more deeply. And another interesting thing is that Jesus sometimes turned his actions into parables. He does a miracle. He makes loaves and fish. Then he would maybe say, I am the bread of life. He would take a parable. It's like a parable statement that he drew from something that he just did. So bread was their staple food. That was what they needed, bread, or they would not survive. So you see how that statement would just like, it gets you. You understand it. You are the bread of life. What kind of statement is that? Who is this man that teaches with such authority? And they would say those things after a parable. A lot of times they would say that after a parable. They knew something was different. Here's something else that Jesus does in all of his teaching. And then maybe he uses parables in this particular way, is that Jesus laid a framework for the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. So Jesus laid the framework. The apostles came and they fleshed it out. They filled in the gaps. They led by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the Bible certainly claims that. And they fleshed out the skeleton. And so the parables, a lot of times, are going to be, the truth is going to be built on later in Scripture. And that's something that we will do. Is that we'll, as we said, we'll look into the New Testament and we'll bring some things back and understand the parables a little bit more. Matthew chapter 5. There's some Bibles on the couple of spare Bibles back there. We do have Bibles ordered for on that neat little rack under the chair. You just appreciate the details, you know, when you hadn't had them. You appreciate a good meal when you hadn't eaten in a long time. So those are cool little racks right there in front of your comfortable chair. And there will be some Bibles in those probably next week. We'll see how soon it takes them to get here. So Matthew chapter 5, and if you're familiar, you recognize that this is, these are the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus is going to, this chapter is 5 through 7. He's teaching and he's going to go into some detail here that's really going to be shocking to these people. Because as he says in 5:20, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, quite a few parables deal with scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. They were, as you know, the religious elite of the day. They did much, much study, and they were detailed in their obedience and rule following, and they were considered very holy. In fact, I don't know that you could come up with a group of people that could follow rules better than the Pharisees. If that's your standard of holiness, they could meet it. They were, in a sense, the holy standard of the day. But something else they did is they put this huge burden on the people. It was impossible for them to follow the long list of rules. And it put this burden on their back. And now, in spite of that, the Pharisees were respected by the people. They looked up to, and they liked this position of respect and authority that they had in this culture. But the Pharisees had some pretty deep, deep issues. They misunderstood the Old Testament. And Jesus addresses this many times in the parables. And even though they were so good at following rules, they hadn't done the truly hard part. And if you look at that verse 20, this is going to hit the people hard. They are told the standard of holiness for them is higher even than what the Pharisees lived. So he's got their attention with that. The hard part, though, that the Pharisees had not done, you remember they refused the teaching of John the Baptist. They refused the early teaching and all the teaching, but even when Jesus first started preaching, you remember his message was the same as John the Baptist. His message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. In other words, they were to acknowledge their sin, full acknowledgement of their sin, and an accurate assessment of where they really stood with God. The Ten Commandments, which they love to quote, they love to talk about, and all their rules that they attach to the Ten Commandments, but they did not understand the Ten Commandments. Romans 3:20. This is the background for the parable that we're getting to. I know this is a familiar verse to you. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." They were experts in the law, but they didn't understand the intent of the law. The intent of the law was to reveal to them their sin, and that they would feel helpless and desperate. They would see their desperate situation, and they would turn to God like Abel and say, "Oh God, I'm a sinner. I've broken these. I deserve the punishment of death. Take this substitute in my place that I do not have to die." That is where the law was supposed to take people. That's not where it took the Pharisees. They had fallen into the trap of religion. They were doing things to make themselves feel acceptable to God, and they were trying to get everybody else to do it. So many of the non-religious right now, if you're a non-religious person, you're sitting in here, you might say, "You tell them, Steve. I knew they were hypocrites all along. I knew all those religious leaders even today. I know they're a bunch of hypocrites. That's why I'm not religious. I like it when you talk bad about religion." Well, we're going to learn in a minute that all those religious people, they're on that same wide road to destruction as the non-religious people. They're on the same road. There's only one way to the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to tell us about it. He's going to tell us that one way to the kingdom of heaven. So he goes through this Sermon on the Mount, and then he gives four warnings. It's really the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. You will not find a comparison anywhere. And then he gives four warnings at the end. And he does that in parables. There are two ways. Only two ways. You're either on one way or you're on the other. You're on the road to life or the road to destruction. He's saying you need to take a look and see which way you're on. There are two trees that you eat from. There are two trees. You either have good fruit or bad fruit. And there are two claims. People make two claims. And you need to know where you stand with that. And people are one type of builder or another. Either you're building on the right foundation or you're building on the wrong foundation. And the focus in all these parables, before we get into them, the focus is the coming judgment. That's what he's talking about. There's a judgment coming, and you need to be ready for that judgment. And now is the time to get ready for it. You know, throughout the Beatitudes, there's this thing that fits with what the kids are studying this morning. This thing like love your enemies. And that's how Jesus really wraps up the Beatitudes. Remember, there's a standard here. If we couldn't live by the Ten Commandments, how are we going to live by the Beatitudes? Because they don't just talk about what you do. They talk about what you think. They talk about your motive. They talk about your inside, not just your outside. So the standard. And then he wraps it up with this thing. He wraps it all up with, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do unto you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. And that's 7:12. Matthew 7:12. That's how he sums up the Beatitudes. Have you ever known someone that they loved others? They loved other people. They put other people's needs ahead of their own. There's a choice to make. They can take care of themselves, or they can take care of somebody else. And they choose to take care of somebody else. And they choose that over and over and over. And you see a love in them. You do not see selfishness in them. That's the trouble with mankind, right? Boils down to self-focus, to selfishness. That's what we all struggle with. We look out for ourselves. But if you've ever known someone that did not look out for themselves, when they took care of their needs as they need to, but their concern was God's concern. They were concerned, their heart was to be concerned about others. Have you ever known somebody that did that consistently? I'm not saying every single time. Nobody does that but in a consistent, it gets your attention. That, if you want to boil down the Beatitudes, that's what the Beatitudes boil down to. Loving others, putting others' needs ahead of your own. That's the standard that Jesus is calling all believers to. To examine yourself and see where you stand in light of this test, this examination. So, that's a little background for the parables. The first one that we find, you'll see four here. And if you're a theologian, you might want to argue with me on one of these if it's really a parable. And I'll say you do have some ground to stand on. There's one that might not be a parable. I'm not absolutely sure. But it fit really good to have four of them in here. So we'll talk about all four of them here. And they all make a warning point at the end of Jesus' teaching. Remember the teaching. Remember what it was about. Remember I just summed it up for you. What the teaching was about. That was the teaching. Selflessness. That's what he's calling us to. Verses 13 and 14. If you can just picture Jesus up on the mountainside there, and the crowds are there, and things are about to be wrapped up, and everybody's about to go home. But he ends it with a note of warning. There's going to be four of them. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and few find it. I think this the significance of this parable, understanding the parable, you don't have to necessarily go back to this, to the cultural issues. I think it's pretty plain. There's a narrow road. It's harder to get onto the narrow road. You don't really want to get on the narrow road. You look down the narrow road, and it seems like there's difficulties down there. Maybe there's some persecution down there. And you look at the wide road, and that's where everybody else is going. And it seems to be a big tent, you know. It seems like they accept everybody. And that is the road that you would tend to, naturally, want to go down. The hard way. The entrance to the hard road, the difficult road, is the message that Jesus has been preaching all along. And without this way of entry, there is no getting on the hard road, the narrow road. Now, remember where the narrow road goes. Life. Kingdom of heaven. Where we all want to go. Remember where the wide road goes. It's nice, it's attractive, but it leads to your destruction. That's where it goes. The hard way is repentance. The hard way is repentance. It's acknowledging, it's listening to the message that was just preached and saying, oh God, I don't do that. I don't do that. I don't love others like that. I'm always looking out for myself. That is repentance. It's acknowledging your sin. It's coming to the end of yourself. And it is a much more painful road, even if the other road involves following a slew of rules. You can stack rule upon rule, and we'd rather try to tackle that than come to the end of ourself. In all of my years of making disciples and teaching, this is the issue. Will people really come to the end of themselves? Will they die to self? Will they repent? Will they acknowledge their sin and humbly follow Christ? And that's the question that he's putting here in the parable. True God dependence, because it's impossible. It's impossible. The standard he has just laid out is impossible. True God dependence rather than self-dependence, and it's something we all resist. Few come this way. Isn't that what it says? Few come this way. Because we have a natural resistance to it. Just like John, they resisted John the Baptist's message of repentance, and they resisted Jesus' message of repentance. But Jesus is clear. How many roads are there? Two. There's two roads. You're either one or the other. You're on the road to life, or you are on the road to death. Pick a road. You're on one or the other. Now, if you just told me in your mind that you're on the right road, I hope you answered in your mind. If you just told me you're on the right road, well, you better start living like it. That's going to be in another parable coming up. If you're on the right road, I want a little proof. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, you talk about your faith, show me your life. Show me your life. Two trees, verses 15 to 20. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, this is speaking specifically to leaders. It's talking about leaders that get into, at this time, I believe, probably talking about Pharisees, certainly easily could apply to the church of people with bad motive. But all you have to do is look at the life. It'll show up sooner or later. But you know, in our culture, we are easily fooled. For we accept words without substance. That is our culture. Do you recognize that? We tend to just, if somebody can talk a good game, whether it's in the church or politics or wherever it is, if they are smooth with their speech and they know the scripture maybe and they can speak right, then we just give them a blank check. But this indicates we need to look at the life. We need to look at the fruit. And it doesn't just go for leaders. It goes for everyone. Talk is cheap. Remember, we did a whole lesson on that one time. Talk is cheap. The substance is the life. Faith that says but does not do is really unbelief. It is really unbelief. If there's a pattern of disobedience and rebellion and self-focus, there's a pattern of that. Sounds like the wrong tree. Sounds like the wrong tree. If the Ten Commandments were impossible, the Beatitudes are outlandish. And there's only one way. Let's go to Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, for which God prepared in advance for us to do. Obviously, you could get going here and you could start thinking that, we know this is not true, but you could read this and think, well, if I do good things, if I do a lot of good things, then I can put myself on the good road. No, that's not at all how it works. Let's go to Galatians 2:20. Hopefully, that people got a hold of the depth of obedience required and recognize that it is impossible in their own strength. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And John 15:5 talks about being connected to the vine, and apart from Christ, I can do nothing. That the only way that we can live this selfless life, that we can love the way we're called to love, the way we're called to prove out our faith, the only way is if Jesus is doing it through us. It's an exchange program that must have taken place if we would do this. We've talked about this many times. You exchange your sin for His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We won't go there now. He gives us righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that far exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. Did you get that right in the middle of the Beatitudes? Your righteousness must far exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. You must have the righteousness of Christ. The only way you have the righteousness of Christ is if you come to the end of yourself. If you repent, you acknowledge your sin, you accept the substitutional death of Jesus, and Jesus lives His life in you. That's the only way you live out the Beatitudes. Only a person that has been so identified with Christ. And Jesus is saying here, He expects a different life if that has happened. There's an expectation of a different life. Not a perfect life, but a different life. One way you could describe that would be a life that is growing and becoming more like Jesus. Continually becoming more like Jesus in thoughts and actions and revealing that in your life. That is growth. Not perfection, but it's becoming more and more like Jesus. You know, these are particularly hard words. The two trees. Back to Matthew. And the two claims. 21 to 23. No one who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You do not, as we know, get to the heavenly kingdom by how much you do. But rather, what he's talking about is what flows out of a relationship with Jesus. He said, I never knew you. There was nothing flowing out of a relationship because there was not a relationship. Whatever you were doing on your own. I'm looking for righteousness that flows out of intimacy with me, that flows out of a relationship. If I never knew you, there's no way it was coming out of you. It's Jesus who decides who enters the heavenly kingdom and who will be banished. You get that out of this. It's Jesus who decides that. I never knew you. You're not coming in. I never knew you. The false claimers never knew Jesus. And it shows how close to spiritual reality people may come while knowing nothing of the actual reality of it. People can be in church. People can know the Bible inside and out. People can talk about God. They can talk about following God. They can be theologians even, as the Pharisees were. But Jesus says, look at the life. Do you see a selflessness, a love for others? What foundation is their house built on? Because there's going to come a storm. And I'm not talking about the storms and difficulties of life. And that's not what he's talking about. But we'll get to that one next. They knew nothing of the reality of knowing Jesus. He's saying here, let's not fool ourselves because we know a lot. Let's not fool ourselves about which road we're on. Let's look at our life and see how our life is lived. Good tree, good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. Does what you say match what you do? Two builders. The last one. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that's the wrong place. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, sounds like James, doesn't it? Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is, you know, if you have a theological debate going on in your mind right now, put that away. You know, about security of salvation and all those sorts of things. You know, Jesus isn't really messing with all that here. He's saying, hey, if you don't have love in your life, if you're not being obedient, if you're not following me, you don't know me. Can you look at that and see it in there? It's not saying you never sin, you never make a mistake, you never make a wrong turn. That's what I get out of this. I'm not making some huge theological statement here. I'm just saying that's what I get out of it. If you know him, you will live differently. You will love others. You will be able to forgive. Not that you'll never have a grudge, but you will be able to forgive. Not that you'll never be bitter, but you will not be bitter all of your life. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house. These ones that lived in Palestine, they knew about flash floods and they knew about storms that would come in. It was something they lived with. They would connect these storms to the judgment of God. And that's what it's talking about here. God's judgment. Now you could in some ways apply this to the difficulties of life. I won't argue with you on that. It's an okay application. That's not really what the heart of this message is though. The parable is talking about the judgment when there is a judgment after you die. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. There's a judgment coming. His words are the key. His words, building your life on the words of Christ. That's what your life needs to be built on. And what we have built our life on is of key importance. Have we built our life on putting our faith in Christ and His substitutional death on the cross? Is that what we put our faith in? Or in what we can do? I know sometimes this is going to sound like a contradiction to you. But if we have built our life on that, our life will look differently. Have we put our trust in Jesus? A life built on Jesus will have a different focus, and it'll have a different purpose, and will produce different fruit than a life built on man's ideas, and on self-will, and on self-effort. The outcome will be different. There is a demand that you will see more and more of this in your life. That you will continue to grow in Him. It's a demand for radical submission to the exclusive Lordship of Jesus, in whom is found true righteousness. We cannot produce that on our own. And we cannot produce the love of Christ on our own. If that is in our life, it must come from relying fully on Him. And that's after He finished those four parables. That was what He ended with. It says here that when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, because He taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. And then they came down from the mountainside, and He was through with the teaching.